Philippians 3, Christ says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Brothers and sisters, it was Paul's conviction that nothing was more valuable than knowing. And another word for knowing is fellowshipping. Fellowshipping, conversing, sitting at his feet and supping at his table. Nothing was more valuable to Paul. Let's go now in response to that example. And in obedience, come now in fellowship. Sup with Christ at his table. Both the preached word and the bread and wine. Towards that end, brothers and sisters, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 11. 1 Samuel chapter 11. And your bulletin is an outline. I encourage you to take that as well. Take notes as we fellowship around God's Word this morning. Great passage, great text. Let's pray that God gives us the grace to study it and fellowship without distraction. And that I wouldn't mess it up. 1 Samuel chapter 11. Now Nahash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, I will make it with you on this condition that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel. The elders of Jabesh said to him, let us alone for 7 days, that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to deliver us, we will come out to you. Then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now behold, Saul was coming in from the field behind the oxen. And he said, what is the matter with the people that they weep? So they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. And he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. And he numbered them in Bezek. And the sons of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah, 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance. So the messengers went out and told the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Then the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. And it happened the next morning that Saul put the people in three companies. And they came out into the midst of the camp at the morning watch, struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came about that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together, a total rout. Then the people said to Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring them in that we may put them to death. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day. For today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel. Then Samuel said to the people, come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time you've given us to come in now fellowship with you in your word. Oh, Lord, open our eyes. As your word says, that we might behold wonderful things. Father, transform these mere words into words of life by your Spirit. And may they sustain us and feed us and mature us and conform us to the image of Christ. Father, feed us richly, we pray, as we begin this meal. Oh, God, open our ability. Give us the capacity, thus the eyes to see and the ears. And give me the grace, O Lord, as a preacher, be faithful to the text. And that, Lord, give me the grace not to speak with such unclarity that I muddle something so beautiful and so plain. Bless us, O God, I pray. Feed us now richly in you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, when I was in seminary, I received instruction on the worship of God, including Old Testament worship and how it related to the New Testament, and thus New Testament worship, and how it relates, obviously, today. But along with this, I received a very practical instruction on worship, like the music and how music impacts a worship service. Preludes, postludes, offertories, ones to choose, ones not to choose. The worship leader's dress and how that affects worship. How to serve the Lord's Supper. In fact, we even talked about Reformed architecture. In that context, this is what my professor said, quote, "Silence also is language. The shape of a chandelier is language. The symbols on the communion table, a cross, an open Bible, a picture, flowers, the form of bread used, whether thin disc, white cubes, or brown crust, are language. Sitting and standing, the temple in which the service is conducted, the deportment of the choir, the carpeting on the floor, the vestments of the clergy, the location of the font, the illumination of the windows, all these are language. Especially the order of service, even the style of type in which it is printed is a powerful form of language. In short, all the media of worship are pregnant with meaning," unquote. From this, I began realizing that the question in worship is not, will you convey a message, but what message will be conveyed in a worship service? Because everything that takes place in a worship service is a language that communicates everything. Yet it's not just worship, it's life. From the clothes we wear, to how we speak, to our demeanor, to the people we go with, to the locations we find ourselves seated, all of that is a language. It proclaims a message. That was the basis for the book Dress for Success that came out in 1975 and took the business world by storm in the 70s and the early 80s. And yet, it's this very basis upon which we approach Scripture, believe it or not. As to the purpose and the intent and the meaning, we are not so privileged in most of Scriptures that we get verses like John 20:20 or 20:30. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written for this purpose. The Gospel of John has been written for this purpose, that you may believe in Christ, and that believing you might have life in his name. Man, John just says it explicitly. The purpose for every account that I've given in John is so that you might believe in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, that's explicit. Unfortunately, the most of the passages of Scripture are not so explicit. They require us to listen to the language, which involves the genre, which involves the content, the exhortations, the stories, the accounts. All of it comes together and proclaims a message, a language that we as the student of Scripture need to listen to and behold and learn. Well, you'll be thankful, I'm thankful, that the message that accompanied the kingdom of Saul, the establishing of Saul's kingdom, is not very mysterious indeed. In fact, it's quite explicit here this morning. As you know, we're talking about Saul and the establishing of his kingdom. He was anointed in chapter 10, installed at the end of chapter 10. But then he went out to the fields and began farming. His kingdom had not been established yet. And so chapter 11 is the record of the establishing of Saul's kingdom. And with that establishment came a very specific message to the people of God. You can't miss it. And our text this morning that we're looking at records that message. This morning, let's begin looking at the message that accompanied the kingdom that God established through Saul. We pick it up in verse 9. The messengers have come from Jabesh Gilead, have announced, in fact, they've gone throughout all of Israel announcing that Jabesh Gilead has given a call, a summons to please come and help us because of Nahash, the Ammonite, who has placed our city under siege. And these messengers have come. Saul has heard it. We've read that. And now Saul gives instructions to the messengers as to what they should tell Jabesh Gilead. And this constitutes the message that accompanied Saul's kingdom. And they said to the messengers who had come. Okay, so this is Christ's message. This is God's message to Jabesh with regards to Saul's kingdom. Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance. Brothers and sisters, that's a profound statement. Does it sound familiar at all to you? If you go back to chapter 9, verse 16, that's the very reason God raised up Saul. He said, and he shall deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I'm raising up Saul to be a deliverer. And the message that Saul gave to Jabesh Gilead was a message of deliverance. So that's the very first message given. The message of deliverance. You get to appreciate this message. I want to once again refresh your memory as to the context. Recall that when Moses went up leading God's people way back in Exodus and Numbers, when Moses led his people up to the promised land, he went up on the east side of the Dead Sea and the Jordan River. And there the Midianites let him pass through, but the Amorites didn't. They fought, and the Amorites fought, and they lost. And so the entire territory east of the Dead Sea and the Jordan River was taken by God's people. Yet you may or may not know this, but it wasn't too far before that that the Amorites, who owned that property, had beat in battle the Ammonites, who owned that property. The Ammonites laid claim to that territory east of the Dead Sea. But the Amorites, who've been around since the Sumerians, we go back now thousands of years, they've been around from that time on. They had recently come and conquered the Ammonites and taken that territory. Well, God's people come up with Moses and beat and take that territory back from the Amorites. Well, you can imagine what the Ammonites were thinking. The Ammonites were the descendants of Lot. And so they're family members with Israel. What are they thinking? Well, hey, great. Our kinsmen have won back our territory. So they came up to God's people and said, thank you for giving us back our property. But if you read Numbers 21 and Judges 11, specifically 13 and following, what you'll read is the Israelites said, finders, keepers, losers, weepers. Okay, it's our territory now, Ammon. You want it? I don't care if you're our cousins. This is ours. Gad gets it, Reuben gets it, and the half tribe of Manasseh. Well, from that point on, man, that was sour grapes for the Ammonites. The Ammonites, who were the cousins of God's people, they had a chip on their shoulder that would not be removed very, very, very easily. So they were angry at God's people. And so any chance they had to attack, to subjugate, to humiliate, that's what they did. And that's exactly what's going on in our text. Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, has flexed his muscle. And if you look on the east side of the Dead Sea or the Jordan River, that territory was the territory that we're reading about. He was flexing his territory or his muscles in his territory. He was going around and he was subjugating. He wasn't killing. He was humiliating the people of God by plucking out the right eye of their warriors. And we know from the context, from other passages, that this had gone on now for at least a month, if not more, and the entire territory was conquered but Jabesh Gilead. Jabesh Gilead was in that territory, and they were now under siege, as we just read. Well, siege warfare, as you know, is a very horrible thing. It is equivalent to what we think of when we think of terrorism today. It's the terrorism of the ancient world. The whole purpose of it was to bring a city to their knees without firing even a shot. So what you did is you blocked off any provisions or supplies going in. No water, no food. Secondly, anyone coming out, you typically, depending on the siege, you typically killed them. You executed them on the spot. So the people inside, the warriors, hey, I'll go out and fight, but I don't want to watch my son or my wife starve to death or die of thirst. And that's what siege warfare was all about. So Nahash has laid Jabesh Gilead in siege. Now, speaking on behalf of the besieged city, if he had ample water like Jerusalem because of Hezekiah's well that he dug to get an endless supply of water, a siege for 1 week wouldn't be so bad. In fact, you might stand on the walls and laugh at the people. But if you were without water, brothers and sisters, recall that 7,000 men fled to Jabesh. If 7,000 warriors fled to Jabesh, they would have brought their families, which means this city recently received an influx of over 20,000 people, which means their water supply and the food supply would already be stretched. Now the city's in siege. Brothers and sisters, this is a horrible, heinous situation. Then you add to that the fact that this battle's been going on for 1 month, and any able-bodied Israelite who had the will to fight with God's people, they already fought with them. So this plea to have people come and then help them at best is a Hail Mary pass. No one's going to come. Anyone who had the will has already come. But please give us one more week. Well, Jabesh wants to humiliate them. That's great. Siege warfare for 1 week. I can't wait to hear the groans. I can't wait to hear the cries. So he's all for it. These people send out this plea with no expectations. No one's going to come and help them. It's a Hail Mary. Okay, forgive me for that expression. You know what that means colloquially. Okay, it's a vain attempt at nothing. But brothers and sisters, lo and behold, what do we read in 1 Samuel chapter 11? The message that Saul gave to the messengers to give to Jabesh was very simple. Tomorrow, by noon, you will know deliverance. You talk about a phenomenal message. These people were hoping against hope. Romans 4. They had no hope. There was no chance of deliverance. And yet they received this incredible word from a kinsman, no less, Saul, that tomorrow by noon you will have deliverance. Amazing, brothers and sisters. This was indeed an incredible message. Yet that's just half of it, brothers and sisters. For the word that Saul chose to use here is rather significant. Let me define it for you. The Hebrew word is Teshua. Sound familiar? Teshua? Sounds like Yeshua. And that's where the word comes from. Yeshua. This, brothers and sisters, is a huge word in the Old Testament. The word Yeshua is the word for salvation. Now, in its most essential form, it simply means to make wide or make sufficient. It's the opposite for the word narrow in the Hebrew. Accordingly, that which has been made wide, i.e. delivered, connotes freedom from distress and so the ability to pursue one's own objectives. That's someone who has received deliverance. Now, brothers and sisters, while this word may simply be used in the Bible to designate a generic deliverance like Moses, who delivered, granted Yeshua to the daughters of Reuel when he went and helped them with by the well, the same words used there. It can reference just a general deliverance, a generic one, but when it's used in connection with the deliverance of God, it now brings with it vast connotations, deep theological implications. And that's exactly how it's used here. Look at verse 13. Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished Yeshua." Now, brothers and sisters, when you look at this word Yeshua in the rest of Scripture, you find this is a buzzword. This is huge. The word for deliverance or salvation here was the word wrought by God in the Exodus. And thus, from that point on, it began taking on the flavor of more than just deliverance from physical harm, but deliverance spiritually, morally. And thus, brothers and sisters, in Ezekiel, in Psalm 51, in Jeremiah 17, Ezekiel 37, the word took on a theological meaning of the forgiveness of sins. Yeshua, if you have this salvation, your sins have been forgiven. And then on top of that, it also verged on the idea of imputed or transferred righteousness. Theological a word book says this about this word. By the way, it goes on for pages on this word. All of Yahweh's saving deeds are built on righteousness. reflected by the fact that righteousness and salvation are often found in parallelism. Although every act of deliverance contains judgment, those who are judged are guilty and therefore deserve this justice. On the other hand, God is true to the covenant and to the creation of man in his own image by acting to provide man a means of deliverance from his original disobedience. In this regard, God fulfills his responsibility as Redeemer through being a Savior. Yahweh is thus known as a righteous God and Savior. The point is this word, Yeshua, carries the idea of not just physical deliverance, but moral deliverance. A deliverance wherein your sins are forgiven and you are restored to your relationship with God, the relationship that man had with God prior to the fall. That's this word. So brothers and sisters, from our perspective who have all of Scripture, we look at this word and we say, what a phenomenal word that Saul used here. Now, is Saul meaning all of this when he says, tomorrow you shall have deliverance? Absolutely not. To him, he's thinking physical deliverance. But we know that this passage is but a type of deliverance that we have in Jesus Christ, right? This passage points to the deliverance in Jesus Christ. We've talked about this. All of the Old Testament is a series of breadcrumbs that lead to the cross of Jesus Christ. You know that, right? That in God's providence, he ordained kingdoms and peoples and relationships and ceremonies and sacrificial systems. And the very language of Scripture, all of it was a path of breadcrumbs that were designed to lead us to Jesus Christ. John 5, 39 through 40 teaches that. In light of that, we don't throw on this text the full orbed connotation of Yeshua, salvation. That would be wrong. But brothers and sisters, you cannot look at this passage knowing that there are multiple words that could have been used for deliverance. And yet Saul, in God's providence, chose that his message is, I, by tomorrow noon, will deliver you. You shall have salvation tomorrow noon. From that, brothers and sisters, it immediately makes us realize, yes, deliverance is the message of Saul's kingdom, but how much more is it the message of the kingdom of which you and I are a part in Jesus Christ? And thus, brothers and sisters, in light of this passage, we walk away from this verse going, whoa! What an incredible message being proclaimed by Saul. And what an incredible, by accident? No, by very purpose, incredible message given to us, proclaimed by the kingdom of Christ. It's one and the same. The difference is Christ's salvation involves physical, emotional, and spiritual deliverance. It's tempting, brothers and sisters, to look at this passage. What came to my mind in studying this was that this passage is an anachronism. There's an anachronism in this passage. Okay, you know what that word means, anachronism? It comes from two words which means not in time. Okay, it doesn't fit. Okay, it'd be like you and I going to an archaeological dig and digging up some dirt and finding a 7-Up can. You know, this dates back to 4000 BC, a 7-Up can. Amazing. That's an anachronism. It doesn't belong there. Okay, someone put it there. I'm almost tempted to say that this is an anachronism. It doesn't belong here. It does, but it doesn't. It'd be almost like us going back in a time machine and introducing this concept for searching out something, Googling it. Okay, so let's go back in the 40s and 50s to our grandparents. And when they're, you know, as kids, they're looking for their shoes, or they come up and say, hey, stranger, where's my shoes? And you say, Google it. And they go, huh? And you tell them that just means to search it out with diligence and find it out. And they start using Google it. Well, if you were to, at this day, find a document where it says Uncle Jim or Grandfather Bob Googled his shoes and found them, you'd say, that doesn't fit Googling. They had no idea what that meant. But for us, the phrase Googling something, has vast connotations. Same word here, brothers and sisters. The difference is this. We didn't go back in a time machine. God didn't go back in a time machine. God ordained from the beginning of time to use a word pregnant with connotations of salvation at this moment. All to give us a foretaste of Christ. And that's when we come here and we read that Saul says tomorrow noon you'll have Yeshua. We come and say, oh man, Lord Jesus, that's exactly what we have. It's a taste of what we have in full in Jesus Christ. We have Yeshua. That, brothers and sisters, is part and parcel of Jesus Christ's ministry. Anytime God acts or moves, He does so with healing in His wings, bringing comfort to those who dwell in darkness, Isaiah 42, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, Isaiah 61. And thus, a universal message of Scripture when it comes to the kingdom of Christ is this, Isaiah 40, comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Salvation has come to the people of God. And brothers and sisters, as we therefore look at this, we are reminded of the kingdom of which you and I are privileged citizens. And I simply ask you this, what are you burdened with this day? Is there a yoke of slavery around your neck? Have you found yourself bound in a certain way? Has this bondage raised all sorts of fear, distrust, and insecurity? Are you in a similar situation as the men and women of Jabesh Gilead? A snake opposing you, and you don't know what to do about it, and you send out this plea of help. Brothers and sisters, listen. The message has gone forth. Yeshua is promised. You have salvation, deliverance. You shall have it, you had it, and you shall have it. If you'll simply trust Jesus Christ, rely upon His work, brothers and sisters. His work of deliverance. And brothers and sisters, you will be delivered. You will know this Yeshua, this salvation, this deliverance once and for all. You say, Greg, I thank the Lord for the deliverance of my sin. But mine are not only simply spiritual. My problem is with my health. Mine is a past which continues to haunt me. Mine is the worry of tomorrow. Mine's a lack of resources. Mine's a lack of respect. Mine's a bad job. Mine's a difficult marriage. Mine is an uncertain future. That's what's burdening me as a Christian. Brothers and sisters, the word Yeshua encompasses that as well. If you'll trust Christ, He'll deliver you from all those things as well. You say, that sounds like health and wealth. Sounds like the health and wealth gospel you hear on the TV, Greg. Brothers and sisters, don't miss it. The health and wealth gospel is propounded in many corners today. Has a legion of problems, no question. But when they say that God's plan and will for you is that you no longer suffer, that you instead know physical healing and emotional recovery, that you and I never again should be placed under a yoke of deprivation or want, they're right on. That's involved in the word salvation. Christ is a whole Savior, brothers and sisters. He did not come simply to deliver you from the wages of your sin in terms of judicially. He didn't come simply just to justify you. He came to redeem the whole man, and His will for you this day is to redeem you from every consequence of sin, not just the moral consequences, the physical ones too. His plan is to come and to deliver you from the bad marriage, from the difficult circumstances, from the bad job, from the tares and the thorns of this life. You say, that sounds like health and wealth. Brothers and sisters, insofar as that statement is said, it's right. Where the health and wealthers go wrong is the wrong in their timing. Did you get that? The wrong in their timing. God's will is to come and deliver the whole man. He's going to come and reverse the effects of sin on this earth. But the health and welfare are wrong in many ways. But one way they are definitely wrong is taking those promises about physical healing and applying them in this age. It's not this age it's going to happen. This age, we're Jabesh Gilead, and the snake is holding us captive. That's one metaphor we could use. There's many we could use. That's one. We are a triumphant people, but one metaphor is that. That's who we are. And the promise is, don't miss this, brothers and sisters. I fear that as Reformed people, we hear that, yes, Christ came. He came to deliver us from our sin. We're forgiven. We're justified. Praise God. And that's the end of it. No, it's more. It's not God's plan ultimately for you and I to suffer. It's not God's plan ultimately for you and I to go without. The day is going to come when Jesus Christ will give us all of the promises. Such as 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. When the health and welfare say, brothers and sisters, God wants you healthy. He doesn't want you to have any kind of illness. They're right. They're just wrong on the timing. In the end times, 1 Corinthians 15, when Jesus Christ comes back a second time, that's when we'll have no longer a perishable state. We'll be imperishable. No longer decaying, no longer suffering. That awaits every one of you here this day. Do you realize that? How about sorrow, sadness, and death? Revelation 21, I heard a loud voice at the end times. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He shall dwell among them. They shall be his people. God himself shall be among them. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have been passed away. Brothers and sisters, it is not God's ultimate plan for you to mourn, to be sad, to be heavy laden, to be burdened. And God's going to do something about that. Do you believe that? Do you understand that? How about power? 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the saints will judge the world, says Paul? Man, the day is going to come, we're going to co-judge the world with Christ. How about riches? Don't forget those, brothers and sisters. God wants you rich. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, for you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. In Jesus Christ, that you are wealthy. Now that wealth references our righteousness towards Christ, towards God. But ultimately, brothers and sisters, it does reference physical wealth. Someday we shall walk on streets paved with gold. So when you read that there's a salvation promised here, brothers and sisters, you have to see that your situation is no different from the men and women of Jabesh Gilead. Saul promised them physical, temporal deliverance. Christ has come and promised a deliverance which encompasses the entire person. Why is that important? Because, brothers and sisters, we go through life, we're saved by grace, we thank Jesus for his forgiveness, thank you very much, and then we suffer and we accuse God of malfeasance. We say, God, don't you care? Don't you love me? I thought you cared about me. Why do I have an illness? Why is my work so hard? Why? Brothers and sisters, don't you understand? It's God's plan from the very beginning to deliver you from all these things. Stop accusing God. Be patient. The time is coming, and now is when God will come and ransom captive Israel and deliver us from our emotional, spiritual, and physical problems. It's just a matter of time. Saul said tomorrow. Brothers and sisters, that's what the Word of God says. Romans chapter 13, the night is almost gone. The day is at hand. Tomorrow, brothers and sisters, says Paul, redemption comes. Christ said in Luke 21, your redemption is drawing near. Do you understand tomorrow and this day are eschatological concepts in the Bible? We are on right now the last days. We're in the last days. Tomorrow is when Jesus Christ comes back. That's theological speak. Okay, and it's true. just as much as Saul says, tomorrow you have deliverance, brothers and sisters. I can stand here on the authority of God's word and tell you that tomorrow, the enemy that you see, the struggles and sorrows of this life, they're gone tomorrow. Isn't that amazing? That is the promise God gives you. That comes with the kingdom of Christ. It is not just deliverance. Notice it's also a message of great gladness. Notice with me the text, verse 9. And they said to the messengers who had come, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, i.e. noon, you shall have deliverance. So the messengers went and told the men of Jabesh. And you know what the consequence of this message was? They were glad. You know what the Hebrew word for glad is? Joy. They were filled with joy. And that's the second message, the second word that accompanied Saul's kingdom, the message of gladness. And yet, once again, brothers and sisters, this word is huge. This just isn't, you know, they're there, Gower, and they said, tomorrow you'll have deliverance. And they sort of cracked a little smile. And that's it. Not at all. The word used here is a word fraught with meaning. It is the word for joy in the Bible. Now, in the Bible, while there are many occasions and objects which are said to give man joy, wine, ointment and perfume, a wise son, a kind word, meeting a loved one, from these we see, brothers and sisters, that given the right stimuli, you can fake biblical joy. You can fake authentic joy. Okay, given the right stimuli, you can walk away going, boy, I feel like I'm filled with joy. Yet, biblically speaking, the only thing that gives authentic joy is the Lord and His salvation. Now, I have a bunch of scriptures here. If you want them later, look on the webpage. On the web. 2 Chronicles 20, Psalm 5, 9, 16, 32, 40, 63, 64, 86, 90, 92. All these verses say God is the source of joy. Nehemiah 8:10, the joy of the Lord, the joy that comes from God is our strength. So brothers and sisters, when we see this word joy, realize biblically, what's this word mean? It refers to a joy that comes only from God as a result of salvation. Well, what's that? Let me define it for you real quickly here. First of all, the joy of the Lord can result in emotion. It can. So note that. You can walk around saying, I have the emotion of joy. It can result in an emotion. The emotion typically is happiness, giddiness, a sense of excitement. Okay, but the word joy, this word in Hebrew joy, is not an emotion. It can result in one, but it's not one. Joy is defined as the mindset that results from the deep-seated conviction that it is well with your soul. Joy is the mindset which results from the deep-seated conviction that it is well with your soul before God. So, to have biblical joy, three things must take place. Let me give it to you real quickly. First of all, biblical joy, authentic joy, not the fake joy that's aroused because of a good song or a moving story or the fact that, you know, someone says a great message that makes you feel happy for a day. Authentic joy begins with the knowledge that on account of your sin, the wrath of Almighty God is directed against you. It begins there. You hear that? Authentic joy begins with the knowledge that God's wrath rests on you. Paul said, on account of our sins, we are storing up wrath for ourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Brothers and sisters, joy begins there. It begins with that conviction, that realization, that understanding. That is why, for the last 100 years, joy has been absent from the church, by and large. Okay, it is no surprise, in fact, none of you are surprised probably in me saying, where's the joy? This has been a call that's been going around now for 50 years. Professor in seminary, Dr. Van Groningen, who was very old at the time, he said, back in the 50s, I preached a sermon where I started by saying, where's the joy? 1950s, where's the joy? Where is it? Brothers and sisters, You look at the turn of the 1900s, and there was an attack, a liberal attack against the Bible, against the Word of God, where they denied the sinfulness of man. Then in the late 50s and early 60s, you got the church growth movement. In the 70s, it became big time, where they said, well, you know what? The authorities said, the scholars, the professionals, that people don't want to hear that they're sinful. If you tell them that, they won't come back. So now, whether from liberalism or whether from the church growth movement, you stopped hearing that we're sinners from the pulpit. And you know what's surprising, or not a surprise? If you look at joy, it corresponds to that movement, the lack thereof. Take away the message that you are under the judgment of God and joy is gone. There is no joy. It's a placebo joy. It's a fake joy. It's a feel happy joy. It's a be happy attitude joy. But it's not authentic biblical joy. Biblical joy begins with this understanding that we are under the wrath of God. And that's where it begins. Secondly, it is conceived with that moment. With that, secondly, it's conceived the moment we understand that the full force of God's wrath resting against us has been directed to Christ. That's where joy is conceived. It begins with a sense of the heaviness of the wrath of God. Christian, one sin destroyed an entire world, and thus that little insignificant sin that you have, you are now on, you are at a position of being hated and reviled before God in His justice. You are the object of wrath. Feel that. But then, after you feel that, feel the heat, feel the pressure, feel the weight, then know that Jesus Christ comes and says, but you're my Christian, you're my child. I bore that wrath. Well, in the moment you know that, guess the result? Joy. Tozer wrote, the man who comes to right belief about God is relieved of 10,000 temporal burdens. For he sees at once that these have to do with matters which at the most cannot concern him for very long. But even if the multiple burdens of time may be lifted from him, the one mighty single burden of eternity begins to press down upon him with a weight more crushing than all the woes of the world piled upon another. That mighty burden is his obligation to God. But the gospel can lift this destroying burden from the mind, giving beauty for ashes and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Unquote. Brothers and sisters, do you understand joy? Joy begins by us understanding the wrath of God. Facing it, looking at it in the face, not shying away, but man realizing this is how bad I am. And then realizing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. He bore that wrath such that today you stand before God as His beloved child. Brothers and sisters, that will relieve 10,000 temporal burdens. I don't like my job. I don't like my future. I don't like my past. I don't like my marriage. I don't like my siblings. I don't like this. This is difficulty. I've got ill health. Don't you understand? Those things are temporal and passing. Eternally, God has forgiven you for your sin. You live there for a little bit. And that, brothers and sisters, produces a conviction in your heart which says, it is well. It is well. The words of Spafford, though, was it peace like a river attendeth my way, sorrows like sea billows roll. Man, my wife and my children are dead. Time's a good time. It doesn't matter. Whatever my lot, God taught me to say through the gospel, it's well with my soul. Spafford knew joy. He understood joy, authentic joy. And at times, did it result in a giddiness where he walked around with a smile on his face saying, man, Jesus loves us, no doubt. But it also, Jesus Christ had joy when he died on the cross. And hence, you see, joy is not, or not when he died, but what is it? Hebrews talks about Christ, you know, thinking of the cross, counted it joy. Christ, joy and suffering are not contrary. You can be persecuted, you can be tortured, and still have joy. You can have a horrible marriage. You can have a horrible future, a horrible past, a horrible disease, and still have joy. Because joy is the deep-seated conviction. It's well between me and God. God calls me friend. The eternal God who could just snap and snuff everyone out. That God calls me friend. And brothers and sisters, He calls you friend. Do you believe that? Thirdly, it's fostered. Biblical joy is fostered. Authentic joy is fostered as you live out the Christian life, fail again and again, and there discover that God's grace not only was sufficient to save you in the past, but is in fact greater than all your sin. Romans 5, and the law came in that transgressions might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Brothers and sisters, it is God's plan in your life to work this conviction in your soul. That's God's plan. In all of God's workings, the breadcrumbs of your life, the providences of your life, the difficulties, the good times, the bad times, are all designed to get you and I to corporately confess God's grace abounds. And therefore, brothers and sisters, why isn't God made to giving you perfect health yet? Like the health and welfare is promised today? Why isn't God giving me all this money like the health and welfare is promised today? All of their promises are vain because they're in the wrong era. Yes, it's coming, and that gives me excitement and joy. But brothers and sisters, today, in this time of suffering and sorrow and sadness and sickness and illness, I'm not without joy. Because every time I sin, if you'll allow it, brothers and sisters, if you'll not be so quick to say, I'm forgiven, right? I've sinned, I'm forgiven. You haven't felt the weight of it, brothers and sisters. And by not feeling the weight of what you've done, you're minimizing your sin, and so you're minimizing grace. You're taking grace cheaply. You know what cheap grace is? Definition. Cheap grace is grace given for a forgiveness that you don't think you need. That's cheap grace. Yeah. You know, I'm not a Hitler. I'm not a murderer. I'm not a horrible guy. You know, I have a bad temper. Big deal. You know, we all have a bad temper, right? Hey, look at that. He just got mad. We all have a bad temper. Thank you, Jesus, for forgiving me for my bad temper. Let's get on with the football game. Brothers and sisters, live there. Do you understand that if no one had ever committed a sin and you committed the one insignificant sin of a bad temper, all the hell that's in this world would be here right now because of your sin. That sin. And do you understand that that one sin is able to make you the object of the full wrath of God? Live there for just one brief moment. You won't go to despair. Rather, you'll wake up and go, oh, God, thank you for the cross. Thank you for the forgiveness granted me through Calvary. And the result in you will be joy again and again. Now, brothers and sisters, when we read here that the people in the city of Jabesh-Gilead were glad, did they have that kind of joy? No. Theirs was a joy that tomorrow we can eat water, we can drink water. Tomorrow we get food. Tomorrow we can go back to life as usual. It was a temporal gladness. But brothers and sisters, as this is a picture of Christ's kingdom, we see it and we see this and we apply it with the full-orbed joy that is ours in Jesus Christ. To us is the glorious message that these people received in Jabesh-Gilead. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, says Jesus, because He's anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness, of joy instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of spirit of fainting. Brothers and sisters, that's the message of the kingdom of Christ. Now, before we close, at the risk of going one minute too long, I'm going to take that risk. I want to ask you an important question about this account because it relates to the kingdom of God. When did these inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead encounter joy? When did they have it? Before their deliverance or after their deliverance? When did they have it? Look at verse 9. And they, Solomon's army, said to the messengers who had come, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance." So the messengers went and told the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. They were filled with joy. When did they experience joy? When they were delivered or when they received the promise of deliverance? Answer, when they received the promise of deliverance. From this, brothers and sisters, we conclude lastly, the large facet of joy is faith. It's trusting God. It's trusting Saul. Though you and I might be assured that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ, nevertheless, brothers and sisters, it is something we take by faith. None of us have heard verbally the word of God say, "I forgive Greg." You haven't heard that. You haven't heard your name mentioned. "I forgive you." You haven't heard that. You haven't seen a court proceedings where Jesus stands up as your defender and says, "Not guilty by virtue of my sacrifice form." Or, "Guilty, yes, Lord, but I'll take his sacrifice, therefore give him my righteous record." None of us has seen that. So it's all by what? By faith. By faith in the character of God, by faith in the Word of God, by faith in the work of God. Just like it was for the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Now let me ask you something very carefully. I'm closing. If those men go back now, 3,000 plus years. If those men held up in Jabesh-Gilead could be moved to rejoicing in joy because they received the promise of a spiritually ignorant, selfish, sinful, inconsistent, godless man named Saul. If they could receive joy from his message, how much more ought you to be filled with joy who has received the promise of a perfect, gracious, loving, holy, sovereign God, who this day looks at you and says, "Brethren, today you know forgiveness. Tomorrow you'll know complete and total deliverance." Doesn't that just excite you? If you can trust Saul to deliver you, can't you trust a perfect God to deliver you? Oh, brothers and sisters, the answer is amen and amen. The reason we don't have that joy is because we don't trust God. First Peter 1, verse 8, I close with these words. Though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, what's the result? You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith. He goes on and on. Brothers and sisters, faith leads trusting the character of God. His sovereignty, his word leads to being a person who greatly rejoices with joy inexpressible, filled with glory. Where's the joy? Where's the faith? Where's the trust? Where's your God? You answer that question, and you will know joy inexpressible, unspeakable. Let me answer it for you. Your Lord is here. He calls you his child. Rejoice. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to be here this day, to receive such an incredible message. Is a type of what is ours in Christ, a message of Yeshua, a message of joy. Father God, with the time that's gone, we pray, O God, that you would give us the grace to believe. The words of the disciples, Lord, we believe, but help thou our disbelief. God, we love that we have not seen you. Deepen that love. Deepen our faith. Father, not that we would simply have the temporal expression of joy, but that, Father, we would walk forth from here as vessels of glory who would be prepared and ready to proclaim your greatness, even if you should not deliver us. With Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God, give us the grace to be able to look at the world in the eye and say, my God is able. And even if he doesn't, we'd never bow the knee. For I'm a servant of the living God. Oh God, give us the grace to have that conviction, to have that hope, to have that passion, to let go of the worldly pleasures of this life, to not listen to the threatenings of Nahash the snake, but Father, to be firm and transfixed with our faith, trusting in you alone. Oh God, build your people, build your church, make us a people filled with faith, filled with joy, therefore filled with the passion of Christ. For your glory and praise, we pray it in Jesus' name.